Morning, everyone.
Morning.
We've got everything working from an IT perspective. Excited to be here. I was very touched by you, Mark, when you shared just now. Taking a deep breath. I got the greatest compliment. I've preached a couple of times this message, and I got a great compliment from my daughter the other day, which encouraged me. She said, "Dad, I was just so impressed by your message." And I said to her, "Wow." And I'm thinking to myself, some great theological truth deeply touched her heart and changed her. She says, "I managed to sit through the entire sermon, and I didn't sleep. I didn't fall asleep." So I'm sort of hoping that I can equal that feat this morning, try and keep you awake. This is Bible Month, and obviously our focus this month is on the precious Word of God, on the Scriptures. And Mark has asked me to share on why you can trust your Bible. And so I've entitled this message, "You Can Trust Your Bible." So I wanted to be positive about that. You can trust your Bible. Alrighty, let's get into this. 2,000 years ago, Jesus stood before Pilate, being judged, and Pilate asked him the question, "What is truth?" And 2,000 years have gone by, and in 2025, we find ourselves struggling with that same question. What is true? What is truth? Here in Australia and across the world, every year, every day, millions of people are getting scammed by false images, false advertising, false voices, false singing. It is absolutely amazing when I go onto the forums and I start reading through some of the chats, we've got bots arguing against bots who are arguing against other bots. We've got Suri debating with Grok, who's debating with ChatGTP, who's debating with Alexia about the reality of truth. And so we live in a really strange, a messed up world. Just millions of people getting scammed. I was looking at some of the statistics. They say that up to 60% of social media comments and videos are now generated by AI. 60% bots arguing with other bots, debating about truth and reality. And so we're, in a sense, in a war. And you know what they say about war? Truth is always the first casualty. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, thank God I'm in the church. That's the world. They don't know anything about truth. Well, that's not strictly true. The fact of the matter is that in the last couple of weeks, hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of Christians and believers were expecting to be raptured. Now, if you're still here this morning and you are one of those people, shame on you. Okay? The Bible tells us in Matthew 24:36, that concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. It's written there for us. It's very easy to see. Not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son, but the Father only. And so if you were one of those people that were following Brother Joshua and who expected to be raptured on the 24th of September, shame on you. We need the Bible, amen? We can't be believing this rubbish that's going around. And it's not just the church today. We can go back to a period in the 16th century where for 1,000 years, the church had no Bible, no scriptures. Everything was in Latin, and the only people who could read the Latin were the clergy, and of course you didn't have a scripture. And so we found a period of time in the 16th century where no scripture was available, and believers had to just trust what they were told. Aren't you so glad that you don't have to just believe everything today as I say it? And so if I tell you the rapture is happening next week, don't believe me. And so we had this whole period of time where there was no scriptures. And what would happen is that the church without scriptures just fell into corruption And it got to the point, it got so bad that eventually a man by the name of Martin Luther in 1517, a Catholic priest, was so incensed with the corruption that he saw. What was actually happening is that there was a Catholic priest by the name of Tetzel running around demanding money from people so that their relatives who had died could go to heaven, called indulgences. Can you believe that? If you pay me $1,000, Mark, your dead mom is going to go straight to heaven, no time in purgatory at all. It's only $1,000. It's a good deal, mate. And so he would be walking around claiming, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory of your relative springs. And of course, Martin Luther got so incensed with this that he wrote out a 95 thesis, and he went to the door in Germany of the Wittenberg Chapel, and he nailed it to the door of the chapel, and that started what we know as the Protestant Revolution. And a number of things came out of that revolution. The number one thing that I wanted to mention this morning is sola scriptura. The Protestant Revolution restored to the church the authority and the legitimacy of the Bible. Up until that point, you didn't go what the Bible said. You did what the Catholic priest told you, or you did what the Pope told you, or you did what the pastor told you, or you did what society told you. Martin Luther said that our authority as believers rests alone in the authority of the Bible and the Scripture. You cannot be a successful Christian if you do not understand what the Bible teaches and if you don't appreciate it, love it, read it, and obey it. In addition to that, it is Scripture alone as our authority to declare truth. Not the Pope, not the pastor, not anything, not any other book, not even Harry Potter. I said to my son-in-law, I'd sneak Harry Potter into the sermon somewhere. So not even Harry Potter, nobody. All right, it's the Bible, and the Bible alone declares the truth that we are what? Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm not just making this up about the Bible. The Bible itself tells us that it is a lamp or a guide, a light to our paths. The Bible tells us that everything that is written to what? Teach us that through the endurance taught where? In the Scriptures, we may be encouraged and have hope. The Bible is the one that Jesus, when he was being tempted by Satan, said what? It is suggested. No, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by most of the words, the occasional word, some of the words. No, every word that comes from the mouth of God, it is written. All right. And Thessalonians 2:13, you've received the word of God which you heard from us and have accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. The Bible is the bedrock of our faith. It is that which gives us our Christian identity. Every area of our Christian life stands or falls on the Bible. We would not know how to be saved if Jesus did not have John 3:16 and said for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I was just thinking about the Bible earlier this morning. Where would we be if we did not know that the greatest commandment in the Bible is not, thou shalt obey me, thou shalt grovel, thou shalt be miserable, thou shalt lash thyself on the back. No, you shall love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind. What a beautiful, wonderful God we serve, that what he desires most from us is a relationship of love. Where would we know? Where would we be if we didn't have that written down? What concept would we have of God if it were not for the beauty in the Scriptures? So it is the Bible that tells us where we came from. It is the Bible that tells us why we're here on the earth and gives us meaning. It is the Bible that tells us what the difference is between right and wrong, good and evil. It is the Bible that tells us where we're going when we die. Origin, destiny, meaning, morality, all of those things come to us from the Scriptures. The Bible is a window in this prison world through which we look into eternity. Amen. So there are three reasons I want to talk about why you can trust your Bible. Number one, the Bible is historically accurate. Number two, the Bible is faithfully preserved. And number three, the Bible is divinely inspired. The first thing I want to say to you is that the Bible is a history book. It is not a book about some superhero flying in from nowhere with a Bible in his hand saying, "Read this." It didn't come to us on a silver string from heaven and suddenly miraculously appear. We know that the Bible is a history book. We know where it came from, okay? We know that it consists of 66 books. We know where these books came from. We know what they're called. We know that they were written over 1,600 years. We know they were written by 40 authors. We know who these authors are. We know that it was written over three continents in three different languages, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And we know that they all unite together in one central theme: the restoration of all things that were created good, the restoration of us to God, of nature to God, of creation to the Lord. Wonderful. Now, I'm not just saying, oh, the Bible's a history book. The Bible itself claims to be a history book. You can see in Luke 1, he says many people have taken to draw up a narrative of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, as they were handed down to us by those who were first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, I myself have done what? Taken a quick peek? No, I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning and decided to write down an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may what? Know the certainty of that which has been taught. The word there, you can't be a Bible teacher and not have a Greek in here, so I've chucked in a couple of Greek words. Pastor Mark does it, I've got to do it as well. So, diegesis, the word in narrative, means a certainty of events. And the word that's translated for account is cathexis, which means an orderly sequence of events. All right. So if we were to look at Luke, just Luke chapter 3, within Luke chapter 3, we have seven characters, historical characters that we know exist. We've got statues of them. You can go and see them in Rome and in England. We know that there was Tiberius Caesar. We know there was Pontius Pilate. We know there was Herod. All right. Seven historical characters and 22 references to locations and people just within chapter 3 of Luke alone. Luke is writing history. Real events, real people, real things that happened in a real time. It is not something that came as the Book of Mormon, apparently written from a golden scroll that no one's ever seen by a man that no one ever knew in a cave somewhere. All right, so we understand that this is genuine history. And this is confirmed by archaeology. There were many, many years until fairly recently when historical scholars, inverted commas, said there was no such person as Pontius Pilate. It was made up by the Christians so that they could talk about Jesus and the narrative of Jesus. Well, lo and behold, what happened in 1961? We found the Pilate stone carved there in the stone, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, and the date, 30 AD. We have just recently, last year, found the Megiddo mosaic. It was actually found while they were excavating under a prison in Israel. And what they were doing as they were excavating, you can't dig anywhere in Israel without pulling up an artifact of some sort. And as they were excavating, they found this mosaic. It's actually fairly big. It's 16 by 32 feet. So it's a fairly big mosaic. The interesting thing about this mosaic is that for years and years and years, scholars have said that the concept of Jesus being God was made up by Christians. Christians in the early church just believed he was a good man and a prophet. And it was only as the Roman Empire embraced Christianity that they decided they needed to elevate Jesus to godhood like the other gods, you know? Well, here we find the mosaic stone, the Megiddo mosaic. And it's the earliest inscription ever found, almost 100 years before the Roman Empire was even founded. And it actually says there, Jesus is God, declaring in stone that Jesus was God, and that's all the way back to 230 AD. So there's a lot of stuff I could talk to you about within the New Testament, but I want to give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament. And one of the best ones that I can give you is the Old Testament story that is found in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. Is everyone still awake? You're all good? We've got some pictures to look at. So if you were to read 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, you would see the story of King Sennacherib. At this point in time, Judah is turned their back on God. They have forsaken the Lord. They're not obeying the Sabbath. They are offering child sacrifices to the god Molech. They are worshiping idols, turned their back on God, and under judgment from the Lord. And an interesting time is that God actually commands King Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, to invade Judah as a punishment. And at that time, Judah is ruled by a righteous king by the name of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was an amazing king. In fact, the Bible says there was no king like him before or after. He sought the Lord with his whole heart. And so the king of Assyria is invading Judah. And what actually happens is that he conquers all of the towns within Judah, southern Judah, and eventually comes to a city that is the second most prominent city in the whole of Judea or Judah by the name of Lachish. Sennacherib found Lachish, laid up against its walls, the siege ramps, a massive army, and began to do what he does best, conquering and plundering. He then demanded from King Hezekiah a tribute and said, if you want me to stop conquering Judah, I need you to pay a whole sum of money to me. And we can read in the scripture in 2 Kings 18, 13 to 17. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And we read that Hezekiah took all the silver from the temple of the Lord, and he stripped the gold off the doors of the temple and gave it to Sennacherib, basically saying, stop. We've had enough. Whatever you want, take it. And so did his best to try and stop any further invasion. Well, Sennacherib, after he received this tribute from Hezekiah, basically broke his promise and decided that he's going to attack Jerusalem. But one of the interesting things that we can see is that this particular battle where he captured Lachish is actually recorded not only for us in 2 Kings chapter 18 in our Bibles, but it is actually recorded in stone in a relief called the Lachish relief, and that you can see this in the British Museum. And this Lachish relief is a massive carved monument, 12 by 5 meters. That's really big, 5 meters high by 12, carved in stone, and it is taken. What is interesting about the Lachish relief is that it is the story that we've just read from the perspective of the attackers. This is not written by Hezekiah or by the Jews. This is written by the Assyrians themselves. And here you will see that this massive relief is available for us to see carved in stone. You can see people being impaled there on stakes. It was a horrific time. And you'll see that people are bowing down and worshiping. And within the center of this huge relief, there is a carving of King Sennacherib himself sitting on a throne, the people bowing before him. And just above his head to the one side, there is some writing. And if you were to look at this writing, it actually says, Sennacherib, king of the universe. These guys were fairly humble, as you can imagine. King of the universe, king of Assyria, sitting on the throne as the spoils of Lachish are laid out before him. So here we see a beautiful reference, cross-reference, where you can see what is written in Kings, 2 Kings 18, and you can see from the perspective of the Assyrians themselves that they record this event. The interesting thing for me is that he decided to go ahead and attack Jerusalem after this. And you can see there that the king of Assyria then sent one of his commanders by the name of Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they came to Jerusalem. The interesting thing is that he broke his word. He disobeyed the Lord because the Lord did not give him permission to do that. He went with a mighty army against Jerusalem, laid siege, and began to taunt all of the Jews, saying things like, I bet if I gave you 2,000 horses, you wouldn't even be able to find people to ride them. I bet you if I took the weakest of my captains, none of your mighty warriors would be able to defeat him. What about all the other gods of the other nations? Were they able to save them? Were the gods of Moloch and all of these other nations able to save them? No. Why do you think your God is going to be? And started mocking. It got so bad that the Jews actually whispered back down to him, said, would you mind speaking in Assyrian rather than Hebrew? Because the people can hear and it's getting embarrassing, quite frankly. You know. And so basically he went up against Jerusalem. And the interesting thing to me is that why is the massive stone carving of Lachish and not of Jerusalem? I mean, let's be honest, if you're wanting to really show off that you're king of the universe and all the rest of it, you want your carving of Jerusalem, as you've conquered Jerusalem, you want this big, that's what you want, not of the second city. I mean, that's kind of like, you know, we're doing Hobart instead of Canberra, you know what I'm saying? So scholars have always said, what's going on here? Why? And why didn't he conquer Jerusalem? Well, one of the things that was really interesting about the Lachish relief, it was brought from Nineveh by the British early in the century to London. When they found this huge relief, they found at the same time something called Taylor's Prism, or the Annals of Sennacherib, as it's also known as. This is a clay, six-sided tablet covered in cuneiform writing. And on there you will see the words, as for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, he has not submitted to my authority. I have besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns taken in battle with my battering rams. And as for Hezekiah, I have shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. And so we find you will read in 2 Kings 18 and 19 where Rabashakeh and Sennacherib have said, we're going to be taking Jerusalem. We're conquering you. We're taking it all. We find that Hezekiah goes to the temple of the Lord. This righteous man tears his robes, covers himself in sackcloth, falls down before the God, and he lays out before the Lord all these taunting messages. And he says the following, open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. We don't know, if you're a typical historical scholar, why Jerusalem was not conquered from this massive king of the universe. But we do know from 2 Kings 19 the following, that the angel of the Lord went out that night and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the Jewish people arose in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroth his god, his son struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Arat. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. So we understand why Jerusalem was never conquered. The Lord himself answered the prayers of Hezekiah. There are many, many other examples that I could give you. I've just listed a couple. The Cyrus cylinder. This is a cylinder that specifically is written by the Babylonians. If you'll read the book of Ezra, you will know that the Babylonian king issued a decree saying that the Jews could leave Babylon. Who knows the song from Boney M? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down there. That's all. That's what that's about. And but the king said you can leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. And that decree is actually here from the Babylonians themselves in the Cyrus cylinder, allowing them to return to their settlements. We have the Tandel inscription, which talks about the house of King David. For years and years and years, scholars said King David never existed. No such king. We can't find any reference to him anywhere, made up by the Jews again, until we find this inscription that specifically speaks of the house of David. And then we have the Nabonidus cylinder that speaks about King Belshazzar and Daniel being the third ruler within the kingdom. You can read that within Daniel. And so we have real historical evidence here of both the Old and the New Testament being real history with real archaeological evidence. This is not something we just made up. All right. The second thing then, not only is the Bible history, and that is accurate history, but the Bible has also been faithfully preserved. It's too much value if you've got all of this wonderful history, but you can't be sure that what we've got today is accurately preserved. We're 2,000, 4,000, 5,000 years away from some of these events. How do I know that what I read in my Bible today is being accurately transmitted to me from 3,000, 4,000 years ago? All right, so let's just have a quick look. How many people here are familiar with the game of broken telephone? Okay, I got the same result as the other ones, but I thought I'd try. Chinese whispers? There we go. Okay, so we understand that we have this game called Broken Telephone, and this particular game basically consists of a line of people, and what you do is that you will just give somebody a message, and then that person will whisper into the ears of the next person, and then they'll whisper into the, and you'll go down the line. And then the idea is that you get to the last person, and then, of course, you compare the message at the beginning with the message at the end, and you have a good chuckle because, obviously, the message has been totally destroyed, distorted, and so forth. And we call it the broken telephone game, Chinese whispers and that. And the most people that you speak to that aren't knowledgeable will think that we got our Bible like this. They actually call the Bible the world's greatest game of the broken telephone, or the world's greatest game of Chinese whispers. And it's been horribly distorted through the centuries. And their sort of idea is that we got this Aramaic Bible originally from the words of Jesus, and then that got translated into Greek, and then that got translated into Latin, and they took the Latin Bible and they translated it into German, and then they took the German Bible and they translated it into English. And of course, by the time you've gone all the way through that lot, you've got a hopelessly destroyed Bible. You've got copies of copies of copies of copies. You've got translations of translations of translations. And yeah, the game's just been a broken telephone. Well, the reason that this doesn't work for the Bible is that the rules of the game of broken telephone are designed to break the game. That's what the purpose is. There's a couple of things that there's rules that don't apply to the Bible, and you can't use that as a comparison. For example, when you have a game of Chinese whispers, you have one single line, long line of people, right? That's it. You then have to whisper in the next person's ear, okay? And you presumably should be doing it quickly, you know? And not only that, but you can't go back and ask the person, excuse me, what was that again? Yeah. No repetition. And you can't go back and double check stuff, all right? So the rules of the game are set up in such a way that it's going to fail. By the time you get to the end, that's the whole purpose of it. But you can't compare this to the Bible. And I'll just show you why the rules of the game and broken telephone don't apply to the faithful transmission of the scriptures. Number one is that when we get our Bible, we have multiple lines of transmission. Okay, we didn't get our Bible through one line, as in Aramaic to Greek to... we have multiple lines of transmission. And those lines of transmission include many different manuscripts, the Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrius. We have over 14,000 copies of the Old Testament, 23,000 of the New Testament manuscripts, 25,000 manuscript portions. We've got huge quantities of multiple lines of transmission. It's kind of like if you were to play your broken telephone game, but you would have multiple games of broken telephone running at the same time. So you've got a game running there, you've got another game running there, you've got another game running there, and another game running there. And even if the rules of the game applied, and you got to the end that, if you were to compare the final results from all of those different games and cross-reference them, you would probably get a pretty good example of what the real message is. Because those people left out the first couple of words, but those people got them. These people left out the middle piece, but these people got it right. And at the end of the day, you would probably... So multiple lines of transmission we have within the Bible. And so it's important that we understand that. One of the things I always giggle about is that we started off with tablets, and then we went to scrolls, and then we went to books. Now we read books by scrolling through tablets. Like, it's just so pretty weird how it's all worked out. So, but you've got you've got a huge number of multiple lines of transmission that automatically give you the opportunity to cross-reference and cross-check and get the example. Next, we need to understand then that more copies helps us to what? Accurately reconstruct the original texts. A wonderful example of this is found in Papyrus 66, P66. P66 is a document that was found in 1952 that is virtually, other than a few verses, the whole gospel of the book of John. This particular manuscript, P66, is very, very valuable because with most of these manuscripts, as you can imagine, what gets damaged in a book? The cover and the back. And so generally when we find these manuscripts, the first two or three pages are totally destroyed and the back pages are totally destroyed. This was a complete, virtually complete of the whole Gospel of John. The wonderful thing around this is that this Gospel of John is within a lifetime of the Apostle John himself. So we're talking about a document that is within 100 years of the original document itself. And if you were to take this document today, which is written in Greek, and you were to read the beginning of it, it says the following. In the beginning was the Word. This is the original, almost the original document that we're reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Does that ring a bell with anyone? You read your Bible today, you're reading in English the exact words that were written there within the lifetime of the Apostle John himself in Greek. A wonderful testimony to the evidence. So again, if I were to compare this to the game of telephone, not only do we have multiple lines of broken telephone running, but within the Bible, we have it's almost as though we've got the ability to go to the third or second person in the line and say, excuse me, could you tell me what that message was? We can shorten the line right down to the second person. We don't have to deal with the last person, and we can go to the second or third person and get the message. And so we've got very, very early copies in that. The other reason why we can rely on the faithful transmission of the Bible is that the rules of the game are you got to kind of whisper quickly and then you can't repeat it. And the whole idea is to break it. Whereas the Bible, you couldn't just become a scribe. You know what? I'm really bored of sweeping toilets and that. I'm going to be a scribe today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to grab myself a pen and I'm going to start writing out the Bible. It didn't work like that. If you wanted to be a scribe, you went through years of rigorous training, years and years and years and years. And so if you wanted to copy the Bible, it's not a case of just whispering something in somebody's ear quickly. These people were dedicated. They had mathematical formulas. They would write a book, and if two letters touched, can you imagine writing a Gospel of John, and you're sort of on your last paragraph, and two of the letters touch, and it's like, oh dear, there goes six months of my life. I've got to scrap the entire thing and write again. They had mathematical formulas that said, you know, page such and such, column such and such, line such and such, the word had to be such and such. These people had to say aloud each word before they wrote it down. If they were to write the name of God, they had to go in special ceremonies and washing and so forth. A lot of reverence, a lot of time. I can't point this out more clearly to you than I can using the Leningrad Codex. This is an MT document, Masoretic Text Document. This document is the oldest version of the entire Old Testament that we had until 1947. And you say, well, that's good. Well, this version is from 1008 AD. Of the Old Testament. That means it's something like 3,000 to 4,000 years distant from the original. We call that the gap or the variance between the autograph, the original, and the extant, which is what we had. So we had a copy of the Old Testament up until 1947, but it was thousands of years predated the original. And everyone was like, yeah, that's not good, but that's all we got. Well, guess what happened in 1947? We found the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls gave us the entire Old Testament and more, and pushed back the date of the original to 250 BC, 1,000 years earlier. And if you were to compare the Masoretic text with with the 1,000 years earlier copy, you'd expect to find some differences, right? And there were differences. I mean, over 1,000 years, stuff happens. But the differences were all minor variations in the spelling of a name or a minor variation in the spelling of a city. I got an example here where the Masoretic text says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be on high and lifted up and shall be exalted." The Dead Sea Scrolls 1,000 years earlier says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and exalted and shall be lifted up." As you can see, there's a huge difference in the meaning between the two, right? Not. And so, no significant changes over 1,000 years. This book that you are holding in your hands this morning, that's resting on your lap or sitting in your phone, you can trust it. You can trust that it's history, real history, and you can trust that it's been faithfully preserved. Amen. So you might say to me, "Oh, Mark, what about all these modern versions? We've got the new King James Bible and the ESV, and we've got the New Living Translation and the Passion Translation. I mean, they're all different. You can't believe anything. What about all these different versions that are going on?" And people get all bent out of shape about it. Well, let's just take the King James Version, for example. Now, when the King James Version was written in 1611, and I've got no problem with the King James Version. I actually quite like it. But the King James Version was written in 1611. When it was written, they had 31 manuscripts available. 31, that's it. 31 manuscripts to write the entire, ancient manuscripts to write the King James Bible. Well, by now, when in 1971, when the American Standard came out, which is considered a modern translation, we had over 5,000 manuscripts to reference, to cross-reference. The interesting thing, when the King James Bible was written, the oldest manuscript was from the 11th century of those 31. Our manuscripts, when the New American Standard and others were written, goes right back to the 2nd century, 100 AD. Much, much older. The cues on the game were far, far shorter. All right. And so we can see that analogy with the broken telephone game, the rules just don't apply to the scriptures. Now, you might say, we can't trust these modern translations. They've changed stuff. It's copies of copies. It's all different. You need to understand, language changes. I was singing, you didn't play it this morning, but I think it was played in one of the other churches. And during the worship chorus, I used the word wanna. "I wanna love you." And I'm thinking, wanna? What's wanna? And the guy said to me, "It means want to." I'm thinking, okay, thanks. Language changes. It has to change. It's a good thing that we have English versions that are updated, not a bad thing. If you were to read Psalm 23 in a modern English version, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He lets me lie down in green pastures, leads me to still waters." If you were to read this in the old English from 1066, it would say, "Drighten me red, nigh blith me, nans godis wan." Language grows, language changes, right? And so we need to understand, we are not getting further from the original text as time goes on. We are actually getting closer. This is clarity, not corruption. The last point I wanted so we've spoken about the fact that the Bible is history. We've said that it's faithfully transmitted. And the last point I wanted to bring is probably one of the more important ones. The Bible is divinely inspired. I have a coffee manual at home for my coffee machine. It's quite a good coffee machine, actually. It's, as far as I know, historically accurate. And it's also been faithfully transmitted. I photocopied it myself. It's pretty spot on. But that's not going to change my life, amen? The thing that makes the Bible special is not only is it historically accurately and faithfully transmitted, but it is divinely inspired. This book is like none other. You can take every book in the entire universe and put them on one side, but take your Bible and put it all by yourself on the other side, because it is not comparable with any other book. And it claims this for itself. It says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for correction. That word "breathed out by God" brings to us the analogy of God speaking the creation of the universe into existence with the breath of his mouth. "Let there be light." Can you imagine the power of that word is what you're holding on your lap? The same breath that was breathed into Adam that made him a living being is the same breath that has been breathed into the scriptures and made it the living word. We understand that no prophecy was made by the act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. That which you hold in your hand, if you understand it, eat it, love it, read it, meditate upon it, it will be life to you, it will be spirit to you. Now look, I've got stuck in the book of Leviticus as well. Somehow, at 9:30 at night, I seem to be able to stay awake for a YouTube video, but if I'm reading Leviticus, it's hard. Come on, you don't act all so spiritual. Guys are all guilty. I understand that, but I have understood that this Bible, for it to be life and to be spirit, requires me to be diligent, to persevere, to read, to meditate. I've learned to turn the words into food. And it's a discipline that you need to work at. You can't be a Christian without the Bible. How do you know what God is like? How do you know anything without the Word of God? It is just so critical. So a couple of reasons why I think this book's so special. First of all, the book is unbiased in its portrayal of characters. If you're going to start a religion, and Mark hasn't wanted to start a religion, but if you wanted to start a religion, there's a couple of tips I can give you. First of all, you don't have the founder of your religion murdering someone. Okay? You don't have King David, who's the foundation for the future kingdom, basically sleeping with his best friend, with the neighbor's wife, and then killing the neighbor. Not a good look. You don't have Jacob as a deceiver. You don't have Abraham taking his wife and giving her to the Pharaoh as a concubine. You don't have Peter, who's the stone of your church, denying Christ three times. You don't have Paul, who written most of the New Testament, murdering Christians and blaspheming. Okay, that's just not a good take. Can you imagine sending a brochure out, Mark, for Emerge Church, for the conference? Come to Emerge Church. We are a sinful church, a people laden with iniquity. We are a brood of evildoers, children of depravity. We've forsaken the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel, and turned our backs on Him. But come along, we've got hot dogs. It doesn't work. And so the Bible is just unique in that. You look at a lot of this other stuff from Egypt and so forth. Those Egyptian kings, they had no shame. You get this beautiful statue to one or other pharaoh, they'd come along and knock the name out and put their own name against it. You know, if they lost a battle, it just mysteriously disappeared. You know, the Bible's brutal in its honesty and portrayal of character. It says it the way it says it. In addition to that, you need to understand that because of the Bible, because of the power of this book, we've changed history. We've changed the world. Hospital care, adoption and foster care, sexuality and marriage, women's dignity, artwork, music, literature, education, science, the abolition of slavery, all of these things can be directly tied to the power of the Bible. The World Vision International, Compassion International, Hope International, Samaritan's Purse, the Red Cross, etc., etc. The list goes on. Up to 45% of all social services in the entire earth are founded by Christian organizations today because of the power of that word. The book, the Bible, is simultaneously both hated and loved. But once read, it is impossible to be indifferent to it. Its claims are monumental and beyond exaggerating. It provokes a strong response either in a positive or negative direction. You will either love it or you will hate it. And it was meant to be so by design. It is so controversial that wars have been fought over its interpretation. Governments have toppled on account of it and kings have been deposed because of it. But most importantly, lives have been dramatically changed for good because of this book. A copy of the Bible was, in the early days in Germany, was printed, and they left the word not out in one of the Ten Commandments, the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the word got left out, and that particular copy of the Bible is known as the Wicked Bible. There's 9 and 11 versions of that still exist because they were immediately all destroyed, and a huge fine was put onto the printers. And you can imagine just the reverence and the appreciation that people had for the scriptures. The printers were heavily fined and disciplined for that. Books were all destroyed. There's 9 of them around at the moment. If you're prepared to pay a few hundred thousand dollars, you can have one. might be easier just to use Tippex, but nevertheless, I'm just letting you know there was always been a strong understanding that this is a special book. This is a special book. Amen. I could talk about a few other things, but I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to let you know that the Bible has strong evidence for its inspiration in fulfilled prophecy. If you were to analyze some of the key prophecies around Jesus being fulfilled in one person at that period of time, it's quadrillions to one chances of those prophecies all being fulfilled in a single person. And Peter Stoner used some of the mathematical formulas that are used by insurance companies to predict some of the chances of these things occurring. I just want to finish off then with a bit of a story about transforming power of the Bible. There was a man by the name of Hein Pham, and Hein Pham was in Vietnam during the 70s, during the war in Vietnam. And Hein Pham was a translator for the American army, and he would translate for them. He also translated for the missionaries that were doing missionary work in Vietnam at that time. And he got saved. He got born again in doing translation for the missionaries and gave his heart to Jesus. When the Americans withdrew from Vietnam, as they did, it was a really tough time that. I don't know if you've seen any of the movies around that, but when that happened, Hein was arrested as a collaborator by the Vietnamese, and he was put into prison. He was thrown into a cell, he was stripped, and he was beaten and tortured. For months and months, he had speakers just pounding into him Marxist philosophy, loud. He wasn't allowed to read any other literature other than Marxist literature, and he was just basically tortured and beaten. And after, as the months went by, he began to become more and more discouraged, and one day he made the decision that he was going to not believe anymore. I'm done. I'm done. This Christianity stuff isn't working for me. I can't take it anymore. I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm not going to seek the Lord anymore. I'm just going to go back to being a normal man. And that particular day that he made that decision, the officer of the prison came to him and said, "Guess what, Hein? You are going to get the duty to clean the loos today. You're cleaning the toilets." Well, this was, of course, not the favorite job, as you can well imagine. I went to the toilets here, and they're actually quite nice. Well done, Mark. They're nice toilets here. But the ones in this prison were not as ours. And so he went in to clean the toilets. He's given no tools. He's digging in with his hands into the poo, scooping it out, doing whatever you do, blocking his nose, trying not to gag. And as he's working his way, trying to clean these loos, his eye catches a little piece of paper in the poo. And he's been starved of any literature. And so, looking around, making sure no one can see him, he grabs his piece of paper, shoves it into his pocket, and he decided that when he finished that, he went back to his cell, and in the middle of the night when no one was looking, he took it out of his pocket and sort of wiped the poo off as he could, and he held it against the light, and it was a verse from Romans chapter 8, and he read the words. It says, "And do we know that all things work together for good to those who love God? And who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? And I'm persuaded that neither life nor death shall be able to separate us from the love of God." You see, it's verses like this that no matter what your situation is, they change you. I don't know how many people here have had a scripture just pop up into your heart and into your mind at a time that has just given you such comfort. I can think of many times when I was struggling with things. I don't know where I would be if it wasn't for John 3:16 or verses like Romans where it says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Or that the greatest commandment is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where would we be without these verses? And so the Bible is an amazing, powerful, transforming book. One of the things that you've got to decide is, what do you want to do with this information? At the end of the day, C.S. Lewis says, Christianity or the scriptures, if false, are of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing that cannot be is moderately important. You've heard me talk a little bit about the scriptures this morning. And one of the things that we need to ask ourselves when we read the Bible is, what is the greatest question that the Bible asks of us? And it's recorded for us in Matthew 16:15. Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say I am? There's no more important question than that. That's it. Who do you say that I am? The Bible says that unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We need to understand, what is the answer to this question? Who do you say that I am? This morning, I'm just encouraging you. I've shared with you a little bit about the reliability of the power and the power of the Bible. Ask yourself that question. Do you believe that Jesus is the very Son of the living God? That he died in the grave, historical fact, that he rose from the dead, historical fact, that he now reigns in heaven, and that he will be returning one day, on that day, for all of those who believe, to give us a reward that we cannot even possibly imagine. And so I'm challenging you this morning, just who do you say that I am? If we could just perhaps close our eyes, just for 30 seconds, is there anyone here that has heard these words and has been challenged by the Spirit and would like to just slip up your hand and say, yes, Mark, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose on the third day. I want to be a believer. I want to give my heart to him. Is there anybody here that wants to just slip their hand up? Father, we just thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it's truth. We thank you that in this world that is so messed up, that we don't know what is true, what is right, what is wrong, that we've got bots arguing with bots and AI trying to tell us what is true and what is real, that we've got your word to turn to, and that it's a trustworthy bulwark against that which is wrong and evil and stuffed up in this world. Father, I pray that you help each one of us to read your word, to love your word, and to learn to be nourished by it. And most of all, Father, to please you in every single way. In Jesus' precious, precious name. Amen.
God, let's give Mark another hand. That was just fantastic. This is an amazing book. In it are the words of life. You know, this month we've decided that we're going to bring focus to it. I mean, we preach from it every week. We do all of the different things that we do. But we do it because this really does hold the answer for your life. There is life in this book. When I first got saved, I didn't really know anything about the Bible. I didn't know it had chapters. I didn't know, you know, it had verses and all these different things. I had to be taught all of that. But one of the first scriptures that God gave me was in Proverbs 4, and it's just personally to me, and this is what I can do, it can speak to you. It said, take firm hold of instruction, my son, for she is your life. And from that point onwards, 43 years ago, I've tried to be instructed by this book. And this week, I saw a society that hasn't been instructed by this book. And that's where I've seen the power of it. When Martin listed all of those things that the Bible and the things of Christianity had done, going to a land where none of that was done and seeing something else and what that looks like, we're blessed. We are blessed. Let's take this book for the life that it gives us. Let's take it seriously. Let's ask questions of it. Let's ask God to show us and guide us and use it to grow. Increase a hunger for this. That's what I'm looking for this month, that I increase your hunger. And today, Mark put on why we can trust it. It's not just fairy tales. It's not just a novel. It's not just well written. It's a word of God. And it can transform you and do something in your life. So I hope that this month we've elevated the value. We've put in your heart another reason why you should start to read this book and ask questions, ask God to show you some things. Take firm hold of instruction, my son, for she is your life. We can bring life to ourselves and we can bring life into all the people that we come into contact with because of this book. Amen. Come on, let's give Mark another hand.